Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34, and that's on page 979. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you can be and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord, you are great and you're most worthy of praise, as we've just been singing. And as we look at these words of Jesus, we're aware of how hard-hitting they are and what a standard it sets for us. And we're aware this evening of how far short we fall, even before we begin to look at that passage. And so we thank you again this evening for your grace to us, for your mercy, for your forgiveness. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us increasingly to live lives worthy of you. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, you'll find it helps to keep that passage open for the next few minutes. Over New Year, I saw a documentary by the inimitable John Cleese, and it was a documentary about wine. And at one point in the programme, he organised a blind wine tasting. He bought a selection of wines which were ranging in price from, I think, £4 was the cheapest one, to £200. And he covered up the labels and he brought in some people to see if they could tell which was which. And it was quite revealing. The tasters were in the end split pretty much 50-50 as to which was the £4 bottle and which was the £200 bottle. Without the labels on, you couldn't really tell. Now imagine a similar exercise, but this time testing not wine, but people. Imagine I bring in two people. One is a Christian, a follower of Jesus. The other has no religious beliefs whatsoever. Both work for the same company and both earn the same salary. If neither of them was wearing a label, could you tell which one was the Christian just by looking at what they spend their money on? Now, the rules of the game are as follows. You're not allowed to speak to them, but you are allowed to go and visit their home. You can look around in their wardrobes, in their driveway, in their garage. You're also allowed to check through their bank statements and their credit card statements. Do you think you'd be able to tell which was the Christian just by looking at what they spend their money on and just by looking at their possessions? Should you be able to tell just from that? An American scholar called Craig Blomberg has written a recent work called Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions. And Don Carson commends it as now the best book on the entire subject, which is praise indeed. Here's one observation that Blomberg makes. He says, in most affluent or suburban Western communities, it is impossible to detect any outward differences between the expenditures of professing Christians and the religiously unaffiliated who surround them in their neighbourhoods. Well, is that true of us? And if so, is that something that we should be concerned about? Should there be an outward difference? These are the sorts of hard questions that we're forced to ask ourselves as we listen to this bit of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the repeated emphases in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is that we must be different as the people of God. We must be distinct. We must shine like lights in a dark place. So we're to be different from the religious people. So that came through last week in the first half of chapter 6. Don't be like the religious hypocrites we read, who make a show of their righteousness to get praise from other people. But we're also to be different from the irreligious, from the secular world around us. In today's passage, Jesus draws the contrast with those he calls the Gentiles in verse 32. The Gentiles, he says, seek after all these things. So we're to be distinct, living by countercultural standards. Well, the particular area of life under the spotlight in the second half of chapter 6 is that of money and possessions. Jesus says we are to be countercultural, distinctive in this department too. But are we countercultural? Are we? Or have we just allowed ourselves to be squeezed into the mould of the world around us? What does Jesus expect of us? Well, as you'll see from the outline, repeatedly in this passage, Jesus places before us, and before his disciples, a choice between two alternatives. Firstly, you'll see it's a choice between two investments in verses 19 to 21. So if you look back at verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word treasure there sounds a little bit exotic, doesn't it? Sounds a bit removed from our experience. I mean, it makes me think of pirates when I hear of treasure. Think of Treasure Island and treasure hunts, that sort of thing. But the idea here is simply that of riches, of wealth. Jesus wants us to invest it wisely. We have a choice. Either we store it up for ourselves on earth, or we store it up for ourselves in heaven. Well, which is the wiser investment? Well, the problem with using our riches for ourselves here on earth is that they don't last. Clothes wear out and get eaten by moths. Cars rust and end up on a scrap heap. And what the moths and the rust don't get, the thieves walk off with. But storing up riches in heaven is an investment that lasts eternally. No moth, no rust, no thief can touch it there. It is safe and secure. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But what does it look like to lay up riches in heaven rather than laying riches up on earth? What does that look like in practice? Well, Jesus may be partly looking back to what he's just been teaching on. So, last week's material. I.e., by doing right things in secret for our Heavenly Father, by doing that and not for the praise of other people, we're promised reward in heaven. So that's one way in which we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. So he could be looking back, but Jesus is also looking forward to what he's about to say in the second half of chapter 6. That is to say that laying up treasure in heaven is also about what we do with our money. It is about what we do with our money. Are we investing it in eternity, in heaven, or are we just investing it in this world and in things which won't last? Well, how do you invest money in heaven and store it up for yourself there rather than on earth? Well, two biblical answers are giving and sharing. Giving and sharing. So by giving money away to people who are in need, by giving it to support the work of the gospel, we're actually investing that money in eternity. So 10 grand which is spent on a car is money spent on something which is going to rust or get nicked. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's just not lasting as an investment. Whereas £10,000 used to support a Christian organisation, a Christian pastor and his family in Sudan, that is money invested in eternity. Through such giving, you're laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. So there's giving. The other way is sharing our possessions. By sharing what we spend our money on with other people, we're investing in eternity. So any flat or any house that you buy, that is an investment which is not going to last. House prices may drop through the floor so that you may lose thousands of pounds. Or it may burn down. It could be burning even as we speak. And when you die, of course you can't take any of it with you. But it is possible to use your flat and to use your house in a way which is investing in eternity. So if you use it to serve other people in hospitality, having other people around for meals, hosting a home group, putting up people in need, whatever it is. So giving and sharing are ways of laying up treasure in heaven, in the sense that our Heavenly Father will reward his people for it on the last day. So we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven by using it for other people here on earth. We lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven by using it for other people here on earth. The story is told of a man who gets to heaven, and he's shown to his house in heaven by a servant. And as they're going there, they walk past the most amazing mansions. And then at the end of the street, there's this little wooden shack. And the servant says, "Well, here we are. Here's your place." And a man says, "Well, what's going on? You know, there must be some mistake. This isn't what I was expecting." And the servant says to him, "I'm afraid this is the best that we could do with the materials which you sent up here during your life on earth." Well, it's a poor story, isn't it, in that it implies that some people are going to be really hacked off in heaven and envious of their neighbours. But it does get across the need to invest in eternity, not just in this world. It's many years now since I saw the film Schindler's List. Don't know if you've seen it, but there's one scene in particular which made a big impression on me. Oscar Schindler, you'll remember, was using his wealth as a businessman to rescue Jews from a concentration camp. And when it's all over, he's surrounded by the Jews that he's rescued. But his response is one of weeping. He weeps as he thinks of how many other people he could have saved if he had sold his possessions and used the money to buy them off. So he takes off his watch, an expensive watch, and he says, "Well, the money from that could have saved 10 more Jews." His car, which is next to him, he says, "Well, the money from that, from selling that could have saved 100 or whatever the figures were. Well, I wonder if we will feel at all the same when this life is over, looking back on what we've done with our money. All that money that I spent on a fancy watch, on luxuries, what good is it now? It could have been used to help others. It could have been invested in eternity. Any biblical teaching, though, needs placing in the wider context of what the Bible says if we're not going to misunderstand it or distort it and draw wrong conclusions. So a clarification is necessary at this point. This teaching on laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, it is not prohibiting at least three things. So it's not prohibiting at least three things. Firstly, it isn't prohibiting having possessions and property. So Scripture does not forbid private property. Only on one occasion does Jesus command someone to sell all his possessions, and that is the rich young ruler. He is not the biblical norm. Secondly, it's also not wrong to save for the future. So in Proverbs 6, verse 6, we're told to learn a lesson from the ant, which stores up in summer food that it will need in the winter. And thirdly, it is not wrong to enjoy God's good gifts. So in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, we read that everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. So money, possessions, they're not evil things, they're good gifts from God. And we must beware asceticism, Asceticism rejoices in having nothing. Poverty is not a condition to aspire to. But with that clarification in place, the challenge remains to lay up treasure in heaven and not here on earth. Is this an important issue? Well, notice the connection in verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This could work two ways. Do you want to know where someone's heart is set? Well, look at what they spend their money on. Their expenditure will expose to you where their heart is. So, for example, if someone spends all their money on buying fine art paintings, that would tell you something about what matters to that person. It would tell you something about where their heart is. What we spend our money on is revealing. So it could be that, but it also works in reverse. That's to say, what we spend our money on, it doesn't just reveal our heart, but it also shapes our heart. It shapes it. Where your treasure or your riches are, your heart will follow. So that's saying, how we use our money will actually affect our hearts, either for good or for bad. It will change us as people. It will change us inside as people. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So that's saying, where your money goes, your heart is going to follow. To give you an example, if you invest all of your money in the biggest house you can possibly buy, mortgaged up to the hilt, your heart will be in that house. Your heart will follow your money. That will be the focus of your passions, of your energies, and of your dreams. But if you give away a large proportion of your wealth to support a missionary in Japan, your heart is going to be in a very different place. In fact, your heart and your focus will be on eternity in heaven, because that is where you've laid up that treasure. What we spend our money on will fundamentally shape the whole orientation of our lives. It will either set our minds and our hearts on earthly things or on heavenly things. Secondly, Jesus contrasts two outlooks in verses 22 to 23. Outlook, because the emphasis in these verses is on the eye, it's on our sight. So if you look at verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" The eye is the lamp of the body. Might seem a bit strange, but it's the lamp of the body in the sense that, physically speaking, the eye lets the light into the body, doesn't it? As it were, sort of. So if your eyes are good, it's as if light floods in through a window. But if someone is blind, if you're blind, if your eye is bad in that sense, you're plunged into darkness, aren't you? Well, Jesus' concern here is not with physical sight or physical blindness. He's using this as a picture. Now, there's a play on words here, so you just need to really concentrate for the next 60 seconds. There's a play on words. If your eye is healthy, Jesus says, the word for healthy has the same root as the word for generosity. Okay, word for healthy, same root as the word for generosity. The expression "your eye is bad" was used in Jewish circles. That was used as an expression for being stingy or being miserly with your money. So just have a look at an example in Proverbs 28, and you'd find it useful to turn to this. Proverbs 28 on page 662. Just so you don't think I'm making this up. Proverbs 28, verse 22, page 662, Proverbs 28, 22, says, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." A stingy man hastens after wealth. Now, if your eyesight's very good, you'll see there's a little three after "stingy man." And if you look at the bottom of the page, it gives you a footnote and it says, Hebrew, a man whose eye is evil. So literally that's what the Hebrew says, a man whose eye is evil. But they've translated it as a stingy man, because that's what it meant in Jewish circles. So if you turn back to Matthew 6, Jesus is contrasting two outlooks here. Being generous or being greedy. Being giving or being grasping. That's the point of these two outlooks. Which are we? Are we generous or are we greedy? Well, does it matter which we are? Well, look at the impact. Jesus says, if your eye is healthy, i.e. if you're generous and you're giving as a person, your whole body will be full of light. That is spiritually or morally speaking. But if your eye is bad, i.e. if you're greedy and grasping as a person, your whole body will be full of darkness, spiritually, morally speaking. So you see what this is saying? It's saying that your attitude to and your use of money and possessions, that is going to affect your whole life. It will affect your whole life. It will either fill your life with light or with darkness. Every area of your life will be affected by it. Your relationships, your attitudes, your character, your working life, your home life. What we do with our money could not be more important. And that is why Jesus teaches so much about money when you read through the Gospels. Because he knows that it is a life-shaping issue. So if I'm generous, if I invest my money in eternity, my whole life is going to be filled with light by that. It will affect every other area positively. But if I'm greedy, if I just lay up treasure on earth for myself, the negative impact of that will hit every area of my life. We cannot separate off money as if it's just a private matter that's in a sort of watertight compartment. It affects everything. Money is a spiritual issue. What we do with it will have an enormous spiritual impact on us as people. You may have heard it said that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet or their credit card. And yet, until that part is converted, there is going to be very little progress in spiritual maturity and growth in character and usefulness. The question of which investment we choose, which outlook we adopt, in the end, it is a choice between two masters. Which brings us thirdly to verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. When we read master, I guess we tend to think of employer, don't we? That's the closest equivalent today. But an employer is quite different to a master. An employer is different. You can actually serve two employers. Yeah, the idea of a portfolio job is increasingly common today, isn't it? That you're a supply teacher part-time and you're a freelance artist part-time. So you can have two employers. But a slave in the ancient world could not serve two masters. Slavery involved single ownership and it involved full-time service. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus is saying. We have to choose which is going to be our master. So if we're devoted to money and we love money, that is our master, not God. It is possible to love money and yet to be religious. The Pharisees were very religious, and yet we learn in Luke 16, verse 14, we learn that they were lovers of money. But it is not possible to love money and to love and serve God. The two cannot go together. Now, just to work you hard this evening, work your eyesight hard, you'll see after the word money, a little number one. And if your eyesight can cope with it, and you look at the foot of the page, you'll see footnote one says, Greek, mammon, a Semitic word for money or possessions. Mammon. The use of that foreign word mammon, it makes it sound a little bit like a foreign god. Mammon, the foreign god. And that is the point. Mammon, materialism, is a rival god battling for our hearts and minds and souls. If you ask the question, what is the majority religion in the Western world? I wonder what you'd say. Well, surely it's not the worship of God, but rather the worship of Mammon. He is the God of the Western world. The huge shopping malls and the huge shopping complexes, they're the new cathedrals. The magazines, the catalogues, they're the new Bibles. And if Mammon is the God, then the advertising man is his prophet, calling people to bow down and worship, urging people to lay up treasure for themselves on earth. It's very important, this, isn't it, that the culture in which we live is not neutral. The culture in which we live is religiously devoted to the worship of another god, and that god is Mammon. Now, if you were a Christian living in, say, Saudi Arabia, you'd be under a lot of pressure as a Christian there, wouldn't you? You'd be, everyone around you is Muslim, has adopted a Muslim lifestyle. You're surrounded by Muslim values and propaganda and calls to prayer at the mosque. So as a Christian, you'd be on your guard. You wouldn't want to be sucked in and shaped by it, influenced by it. But we are just as much living in a culture following a different religion. The values and the propaganda of that alternative religion bombard us every single day. And the problem is, we don't recognize it. So we adopt the values of the culture around without actually realizing that these are the values of a different religion. That's what's going on. The values are normal, they're widespread, because the worship of Mammon is the worship, the religion of the majority of people. But it is totally incompatible with Christian faith. It's as incompatible as it would be for a Christian in Saudi Arabia to be going to the mosque and saying prayers to Allah five times a day. The influence of the majority religion on us is so subtle that we may not even notice that we've ended up worshipping two gods, trying to serve two masters. It's a bit like boiling the proverbial frog, if you've ever done that at home for dinner. In the Old Testament, God warned his people, didn't he, again and again, that they were trying to serve the gods of the surrounding nations as well as him. And he warned them, didn't he, that to serve these other gods as well, that was idolatry. It was spiritual adultery. If they tried to have the Lord plus a foreign god, they were rejecting the Lord, because he insists on having our full devotion. Well, as Christians living in the affluent West, there is a real danger of making the same mistake as those Old Testament believers. Living in a culture which worships Mammon, we mustn't think that we can serve him as well as serving the Lord. Jesus says here, you cannot serve God and money. The attitude that our culture has to money and possessions is incompatible with Christian faith. Well, in Joshua 24, Joshua confronts the people of God with a choice. He says this: choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The choice that we face is no less stark. Well, a good test of whether we've slipped into this idolatry without realizing it, a good test is to consider what you are pursuing in life. What are you pursuing in life? The two pursuits is the theme at the heart of the final section in verses 25 to 34. And these two pursuits are summed up for us in verses 31 to 33, if I could just read those to us. Verse 31, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the two religions are distinguished by what you are seeking after, what you're pursuing, what you're preoccupied by, what you're anxious about. One of the marks of the Mammon worshipper is that they're consumed with anxiety about the material side of life. So the Gentiles, Jesus says, seek after all these things. That's to say, constantly fretting about what they should eat and drink and wear. Their own material well-being, it absorbs all their energies and all their passions. The principle here is that life is revolving around material concerns, as if that is all there is to life. And of course, the prophets of Mammon, the advertisers, do their best to encourage this pursuit of the material. So the advertisers tap into this anxiety, don't they? And they stir it up and they fan it into flame. What you've got is not enough, they say. To be really happy, you need this as well. Don't be satisfied. Your clothes, look at them, they're so last season. Your car, it's an old model. Your life will not be complete without this new Jaguar estate in the snow. And so people are constantly seeking to make more money, to get more possessions, to upgrade all their toys, and to keep up with the neighbours. The worship of Mammon is an all-consuming pursuit, a pursuit of material comforts and material improvements. By contrast, the follower of Jesus is to be engaged in a very different pursuit. Verse 33, Jesus says, instead of seeking all this stuff, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So as the world around us is absorbed in laying up treasure on earth, preoccupied with purely material concerns, we are to stand out as distinct, as different. Now that does not mean, it does not mean that as Christians we can't be interested in food or clothes or interiors. In fact, I think we should be, but that's a different sermon. But our number one priority must be to be seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. God's kingdom, well, what is that? Refers in the Bible to the rule, to God's rule through Christ. That's what his kingdom is. People enter that kingdom as they come to accept Christ as their rescuer and ruler. And so as the gospel is proclaimed and received, the kingdom of God grows and it spreads. Until one day that kingdom will come in all its fullness when Jesus Christ returns. That's what his kingdom is. God's righteousness, well, that means living the sort of godly life that he calls us to live. So Jesus is saying the establishment of that kingdom of God and living that righteous life should be our number one concern, our number one pursuit. And that means investing our money in that kingdom and living out the righteous life in giving and in generosity. In the prayer earlier in chapter 6, Jesus taught us to pray. We were thinking about this last week. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, we now see that praying that prayer has huge financial implications. To really pray that prayer sincerely, it means investing our money, investing our possessions in the kingdom of God, in the work of the gospel. Just around the corner from us, a couple of Italian guys have just opened a new cafe. And these two guys have gone into partnership and they've set up their own business. And you can bet that they will have ploughed a lot of money into that project and made sacrifices to achieve it. It's their all-consuming passion. Nothing wrong with that. But God is saying that he has set up his own project. And it's a bigger concern than just running a cafe. He's in the business of setting up his eternal kingdom. As the gospel is preached in the world, and the kingdom grows. And he wants us to go into partnership with him, if you like, and to make that kingdom project something that we throw ourselves into, we throw all our weight behind it, and we throw our resources behind it as well, to seek his kingdom first. How such a kingdom partner spends their money is going to be different to how a worshipper of Mammon spends their money. One reason we don't actually pass a plate or a bag around for a collection in our meetings is that it encourages wrong expectations about giving. So the whole idea of sort of checking your pockets for loose change as the bag suddenly appears is surely not what Jesus means by seeking first the kingdom of God. Christian giving should be planned, it should be considered, and will probably involve a lot more money than any of us is going to be carrying around on a given Sunday evening by chance. A helpful question to ask maybe, is my giving actually costing me anything? Is there any sacrifice involved? Am I having to give up anything in order to give? And if not, well, maybe little alarm bells should be going off in our minds. But consider this. I think this passage is even this challenging. You could have a monthly standing order set up to give away 10% of your income and yet still be a worshipper of mammon. Isn't that possible? That most of us could give away 10% of our income without noticing it. But God is also concerned about what we're doing with the other 90%. And I'm not sure he would be impressed by the line that it's just attitude that counts. You heard that line? Have you used that line? That's to say, I can spend the remaining 90% on myself, as long as I don't hang on too tightly to the things that I bought. As long as I'm prepared to let them go, whatever that means. That's the sort of attitude line. It's worth also anticipating what seeking the kingdom might look like over the years ahead. What will I do if I get a pay rise? Will I just mortgage myself up to the hilt? Or will I be content with what I've got and see it as an opportunity, a God-given opportunity to give away more and be more generous? It's better, isn't it, to ask the questions now and decide what you'll do before it happens. Maybe to sit down as a couple if you're married. Well, all this is fine, but what about our own material needs? Well, Jesus tells us here not to worry about them, but rather to trust him to provide all that we need. Therefore, I tell you, verse 25, he says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So we're not to fret about these things in the way that the world around us does. And Jesus gives us two examples to reassure us that our Heavenly Father will provide all that we need as we seek to put his kingdom first. Firstly, on the issue of food, take the birds. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And what does fretting about such things achieve anyway? Verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And then secondly, on the issue of clothes, Jesus says, look at the flowers. Verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We're to invest in the kingdom of God. We're to live a righteous life of giving and sharing. As we pursue this agenda, so different from the culture around, we're to trust that our Heavenly Father is going to provide for our needs, as he does for the birds, as he does for the flowers. Now, the fact that our Heavenly Father will provide for us, that does not mean, it does not mean that we are free from having to work to earn money and provide for our necessities. Sorry, you've got to go to work tomorrow morning. God uses means to provide for us. It also doesn't mean, we're free from responsibility for other Christians. So God uses means to provide for them too. And it doesn't mean that our lives will be free from trouble. In fact, the final verse assumes that each day we'll have plenty of trouble. Verse 34, therefore don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But it does mean we needn't worry about today, about tomorrow, because our Heavenly Father will provide all that we need. Well, Jesus has laid before us here two radically different lifestyles. On the one hand, there's the worshipper of mammon, laying up treasure on earth, absorbed in the pursuit of their material well-being. And on the other hand, there is the worshipper of God, laying up treasure in heaven through a life of giving, a life of sharing, serving God, using their money, using their possessions in the pursuit of God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Which of those two lifestyles would you say best represents your life at the moment, my life? If being Christian was a crime in this country, And if the police stormed your house this evening and they searched through your possessions and they confiscated your bank statements, would they arrest you later tonight? So would you be condemned by the weight of evidence against you? A lifestyle which seems to be below income. Standing orders for considerable sums to Christian organisations. One-off gifts to needy people. Other people's fingerprints over all your possessions. Which would it be? Well, how should we respond? Some listening to Jesus' teaching here will recognise themselves as kingdom partners. Well, Jesus' teaching here is an encouragement to keep living distinctly from the culture around, knowing that you're laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. That's the encouragement to keep going. On the other hand, some may hold up their hand and admit that I'm an out-and-out worshipper of mammon. I've got to come clean. Well, Jesus is asking you to consider whether that's a wise investment. There are no pockets in the shroud. You can't take any of it with you when you die. Isn't it time to start considering your eternal future? But then thirdly, some may realise that they've been trying to worship two gods. Publicly married to the Lord, but actually having an affair with another god called Mammon. This teaching is a call to put away the false god and to seek first the kingdom of God. What might that look like in practice, in concrete terms? Well, I guess the first step might involve quite simply going home, taking out the bank statements, looking at income, looking at expenditure, working out a budget with your wife or husband if you're married, working out a budget of what your needs are, and reviewing what you do with the rest. It might be as concrete as that, as a next step in terms of repentance. But whichever category we're in, for all of us, this teaching of Jesus raises uncomfortable questions. And I find that myself, very much so. But then Jesus never said that following him would be the easy option. What he did say was that it would be the best investment we could make in the light of eternity. Well, let's pause and pray together. Let's just take a moment in the quietness of our own hearts and minds to respond to whatever God's been saying to each of us through the words of Jesus this evening.